Join us this morning for the continuation of our study in the Gospel of John. We are today looking at chapters 20 and 21. Next week, we'll still be in the calendar year of 2023, and we're going to use next week as a way of summarizing what we've studied throughout the course of this quarter in our exploration of John, the Gospel according to John. So today, the focus is 20 and 21. Next week, it will be a summary, a review of the entire Gospel according to John. I certainly want to thank Scott for filling in for me. I was out of town 2 weeks ago, but apparently came back with something that was bad and had me down for quite a while, which is a little unusual for me to be sick in that way. So I really appreciate Scott stepping in and taking over class last week and actually the last 2 weeks, and I know he did a very fine job in leading the class. Today, as we get started, Bruce is going to lead us in an opening prayer. Let's please bow for that prayer as we get started.
Our Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful for the gift of this day and the gift of health and safety we have in being able to be here, the opportunity to delve into your word and explore the things that you have left for us to look at and to learn from. And we're so grateful for that remembrance that we have. And we pray that you be with Jack as he leads us this morning and all the teachers who are leading in classes. Help us as students, Father, to take the things in and to make the proper applications in our lives and help us to grow in our faith and our service to you. Again, we thank you for the day, for the gift that it is, and especially for the gift of your Son and all that he has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bruce. All right. John chapters 20 and 21. So we've said from the outset that the Gospel according to John is in a way different from the other Gospels. It's not quite the historical chronological record that the other Gospels tend to be, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is a Gospel that John has written for the purposes, as he's clearly lined out, that we would believe and in belief in Jesus Christ enjoy the blessings that God had intended for his people, which would be eternal life. Now, these last two chapters don't provide us, of course, with all the details that pertain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the teaching that occurred thereafter, but it does provide us with what John apparently wanted us to know from these two chapters of 20 and 21. So as we think about these last two chapters, which close the book according to the way that John intended for it to be written, what do you see as the major points, or what did you see as being particularly noteworthy? And again, we're going to focus just on the Gospel according to John. What would you consider to be the very noteworthy things, impactful things, or interesting things that John brought out in these last two chapters? Bruce.
I think the closing verses in chapter 20 certainly give an overall picture of what the Gospel has been about and what he wants us to see from that.
All right, very good. So Bruce points out that really it's not the very end of the book, but the end of chapter 20 where John specifies what he intended to bring out. And this is such a relevant point. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written..." And then he gives the purpose. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John clearly spells out why the book was written and what the interest is. God wants his people to have life in the name of Jesus Christ, which of course is a reference to eternal life, spending that in the presence of God. Very good. That is, in effect, the essential point. But what else do we see in these two chapters that are noteworthy? Wayne.
Especially here in 20, the idea that the doubting, the unsurety, it makes, I don't know how to say it, we have our own doubts and misgivings and thoughts and feelings about God, about Christ, about religion in general. And they were with Christ. And the insecurity, the doubts of, you know, were we right, were we wrong? He must not have been who he was. All kinds of things are running through there. And the idea that John wrote that in here is a comfort to realize that we're human too and they were human. And the idea of searching, and hunting, but always moving forward in looking for the truth.
So Wayne points out very well the uncertainties of the disciples with regard to how to interpret the events that unfolded. Even when we get to the tomb, there's not an immediate recognition of what has happened. There's a search for the body. Now John apparently was the first believer. It was said of him that he believed, he saw this as a cause for believing in the resurrection, but the others were still wondering. And the point is very well taken. Of course, we have the episode involving Thomas, who demanded proof. And that proof was provided. But it wasn't as if... Well, let me put it this way. The resurrection itself illuminated what had been promised. There had been Old Testament prophecy, of course, time and again with regard to what the Christ would accomplish. Jesus himself said many, many times what was going to take place. And yet it was the death itself that provided an illumination of what actually had been promised throughout generations and ages. And this was the ultimate promise, that the power of God would be revealed in the resurrection of his beloved Son, who lived a perfect life but offered himself as sacrifice for sins for those who would be believers. But it was difficult to take all of that in and to assimilate it as it happened. And it is truthful for John to point this out, that the uncertainties that they had, the frailties that they had with regard to these things. And perhaps the irony is that the struggles that the disciples had with understanding properly the resurrection, and yet what was the accusation made against the disciples? That they were the ones who had concocted this unbelievable story about the resurrection. So it seems very ironic that the Jews accused them of concocting a story that they themselves had difficulty believing. Very good. Sean, and then Phil.
I think when you look at that, at least for me, when I look at that, when we go through difficult times and maybe we're wavering in our faith, they were right there with him for 3 years. And then when all of it starts to unfold the way he told them, they're down. And so, but continue to push forward. To me, that's a source of encouragement that, you know, we're going through tough times and we may not always be rock solid in our faith, but you got to keep moving forward as they did, and then he's with us.
Right. Very good. And so their journey in a way can become our journey, although we don't have the blessing of the personal interaction with Jesus, but we do have the blessing of the record of his life and the impact that it can have. And we can draw comfort from knowing that they were not perfect, and yet they were left directed in the right pathway. And we likewise are left to be directed in the right pathway, a pathway that we should pursue, even as Jesus instructed in these final messages to Peter, what he was to do. There is action required as a result of the word that has been spoken and the proofs that have been provided. All right, what else do we see? Phil.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting that Mary received the benefit of sticking around. John and Peter left. You know, they looked, they saw nothing, basically, and left. And I wonder if they'd stuck around, whether or not they'd been able to see Jesus, too. You know, I mean, I don't know how long it was while Mary was around, but, you know, she got the benefit of hanging around and weeping over it.
Right. Right. So I think Phil is bringing out really the persistence, the dedication, if you will, of Mary Magdalene, who stayed at the tomb and then had the opportunity to have the individual interaction with Jesus. And of course, she went to the tomb, obviously in great sorrow at the loss of the Lord. And then on top of that, if you stop to think about it, not only have they lost the Lord, but to add a little bit of salt into the wound, there's not even a chance to prepare his body properly for burial. And so she's there for the purposes of helping in the embalming process. She wasn't really alone. John chooses only to emphasize Mary's role because of her responsibility in going back and telling Peter and John. But she has that opportunity to interact directly with the Lord, and her sorrow is lifted, so the blessing follows from her persistence. Don. Very good. I think the point's extremely well taken that Don is bringing out. The interaction that occurred, it's just a few short verses, really, but between Jesus and Peter at the end of the record, we have to remember that it... Actually, let's dial it back a little bit further. What had, on more than one occasion... I think the word boast is not an inappropriate word... Peter had boasted on more than one occasion what? That his love for Christ was superior to that of the other disciples. I'll go to death for you. The others didn't say the same things that Peter had said in terms of his boast of his love for Christ. And he endeavored to show that in a number of ways. He didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. He was the one who struck the ear of the slave of the high priest and cut his ear off. He was the one who, even in today's lesson, jumped out of the boat and endeavored to get to the shore once he recognized it was Jesus on the shore. There were a number of ways in which he attempted to demonstrate his love for Jesus, and yet, when in the crisis of the moment, and interestingly enough, around a fire of charcoals that warmed people, he denied the Lord three times. And so Jesus actually asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Is it true? Is it really true that you love me more than the other disciples love me?" And what was he really setting Peter up to understand? What was the whole intent and purpose of that exchange between Peter and Jesus? Don.
Well, I think it was
Peter to see who he is and understand that the Lord had greater things for him. He says, Lord, you know everything. I believe this was a big step for Peter now to not say I'm sorry for what happened in the past, but I'm going to do whatever it is you call me to do now. Truly.
It is.
You know my heart.
Exactly. So, obviously, Peter was grieved in his heart. That's what the record indicates. Peter acknowledged that Jesus had the ability to ascertain the thoughts of man. You can search my heart, Lord, and know how I feel in relation to you. But it was, I think as Don is pointing out, it was a call to action. If in fact this is true, if what you say about how you feel about me is true, then this is your responsibility, which is to what? Tend my sheep, feed my lambs. So within, for example, the church, whether young and old, the responsibility was for them to be properly fed and properly attended to. And among a fold of sheep, there might be some that would go astray and they would need to be tended to, and the wandering and the erring and brought back in. And so there was a special responsibility, if you will, that was given to Peter. I mean, it's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 16. You know, upon this rock I will build my church. Peter had not the chief shepherd, but he was among those who would be chief in leading the early church. Obviously, he was given that responsibility. So not to elevate one man, there's only one who's elevated, and that is the chief shepherd. I have another hand over here. Phil.
I think he's got a pronoun here that Jesus uses and says, they're my sheep. And I think that's appropriate because, you know, I know you love them and you say you love them more than me, you love me more than them, but these are not your sheep, these are my sheep.
Okay.
And I think that's appropriate.
All right, so the believers are the believers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. These are the sheep within the fold. Very good. What else do we see in chapters 20 and 21 that are particularly noteworthy? From your study, what would you identify as especially important? Carol? So Peter had just been told what? I mean, really, there was a rather unmistakable proposition that Jesus had just laid down for Peter. What was that? You're accustomed to what? You're accustomed to going where you want, when you want, under the conditions you want. What's going to happen? All right, he's going to be taken somewhere that he doesn't want to go. And it was a proposition with regard to the death that he would experience as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And so he's just been told, and I think we would be confident in saying that while Peter's flesh would be unwilling, his spirit would be willing to follow Jesus. But nevertheless, these are the circumstances that you're going to face at the end of your life, where you're no longer in control. Others are going to be in control of you, but you're going to die as a martyr for Christianity. So Peter then asks, well, what about John? What about the one known to be the disciple whom Jesus loved? What about John? And what is the Lord's response? The Lord's response is what? Right. In a sense, he's saying, that's not your concern. That's not your business. You have a duty. You have a responsibility. You worry about what you've been given to do. And of course, John indicates that there was a misunderstanding as to what that statement was all about. It wasn't that John wasn't going to live until Jesus returned. It was just that it was his business and not Peter's to be concerned about those things. All right, Brenda.
One thing I thought was interesting too is at the end of 21, then he says, with all these examples we've been given, all the information we've been given, there's so much more that we could tell you. And so, you know, we're just given a small portion of what Jesus did.
All right, very good. Brenda brings out what is the conclusion of chapter 21. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And so we barely touch the hem of the garment in terms of what there is with regard to what Jesus accomplished, his teachings, the signs he put forward, and the reasons he gave for people to believe that he was God's son. All right, very good. Any other thoughts or ideas as we take a look now at the text itself?
Real quick, I thought it was nice, and we didn't go to the other books, but Luke starts off this talking about how they first realized who Jesus was by a big catch of fish. And here we see the same incident going on in the end.
Right, right. And so Phil brings out the great catch of fish. John was quick to recognize that this seems just like what happened before when Jesus told us to cast our nets on the other side and bring in this big catch of fish. He was the first to recognize that and, in fact, was the one who informed Peter. All right, let's take a look at maybe some other points that perhaps we haven't brought out already with regard to the resurrection itself. As we said, or as I said, really, the fact of the resurrection illuminated Scripture. What had happened here provided an explanation. For example, if we go to Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow my Holy One to see the pit." This was prophecy. These were statements that were made that are now illuminated by the fact of the resurrection. Perhaps before they didn't have a complete way of understanding, but these scriptures and many more set forth the resurrection. Certainly Jesus' own words plainly foretold of the resurrection. And yet, I think as Wayne started out, it seemed that the resurrection itself was so much beyond expectation on the part of the disciples that it had no meaning until it was made clear by the event itself that this is what Jesus had said would happen. This is what Scripture indicated would happen. All right. Any other points we need to make there? All right. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. It's interesting that in this interaction with Mary, who obviously has shown her faith and her confidence, when he says to her, verse 15 of John chapter 20, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. What do you make of that? What do you make of that exchange and that interaction? Stop clinging to me. At least that's the New American Standard. Stop clinging to me. Bruce.
Well, she had her back to him when he first spoke, and then he just calls her name. And then I would like to have seen her expression when she realized who that was. And then, of course, she evidently by this runs to him and, you know, is embracing him and you know, doesn't want to let him go. Maybe probably has no idea what to make of him in this situation. Hanging on to him.
It's a clear display of love and affection of Mary to the Lord. There's no question about that. And she is overwhelmed, going there in great sorrow and then having such great joy as a result of being able to be an eyewitness of the Lord. But he actually, in a way, is putting forward a statement with regard to what's required now. There was an action that was required. The idea of not clinging to me and detaining both of us. I have work to do. I have not yet ascended to the Father. There will be other opportunities for me to see you. And by the way, what does he want her to do? The duty of the moment. What is the duty of the moment? Go tell the others. Exactly. The duty of the moment. Go tell my disciples that I have arisen and that I will ascend to my Father.
She's seen him.
And so now she's an eyewitness of this and can verify and confirm that. Phil?
I think the other aspect of this thing is don't cling to me. I'm leaving, you know. And, you know, don't wait for me and don't, you know, you've got other responsibilities. Be with the disciples, be with your brethren, and all this stuff. I'm leaving. You know, he told the disciples. Physicalness.
Right. And in fact, his ascension to the Father is part of the promise and part of the proof of his deity. And so it is something that needs to occur. All right. Jesus appears to his disciples in verses 19 through 23. So it was necessary for Jesus to appear to his disciples in this way. And what was the fundamental requirement or reason why this was so necessary? Don.
I think as he states, you know, the Father sent me, I now send you.
All right, so he's going to give them their commission, just as he has fulfilled the commission that he was given. They are now going to have a commission that they are given. But they're able to see Jesus in a special way. And I think it's noteworthy that we bring out this point, and that is that Jesus was not a disembodied spirit who was appearing to them. The same body that hung on the cross and that was crucified is the body that they now can observe. They can put their finger in the nail holes. They can put their hand or fist in his side. This is not a disembodied spirit who's talking to them and interacting with them. This is the same body that was crucified for the redemption of mankind. And so they needed to understand that and for that to be proven to them. And now, but as Donnett points out, and as we see the grand sweep of all of this, the New Testament is now sealed. The New Testament is now sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. As we study, when we look at the Old Testament, everything that was going to be codified, everything that was going to be ratified, had to be ratified with what? What was the requirement? Blood. And so now the New Testament is sealed in his blood according to the commission under which he came. And now he gives a commission to his disciples with regard to their responsibilities. And so just as it was, I think in a way, symbolic of what happened on the day of Pentecost, he breathes on them. And in a way, this is reminiscent of that baptism which they received on the day of Pentecost. And having qualified them in this way, what does he tell them? He tells them that you have a commission to fulfill just as I fulfilled my commission. The New Testament is now sealed in my blood. But then what does he go on to say? Don.
They have the ability to forgive sin.
All right. All right, so they are responsible for propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In its essence, what is its purpose? Its purpose is
to save.
And man has to be saved from what?
Sin.
His sin. And so that's what the entirety of the New Testament is about. It is salvation of mankind, and their response, that is the response of the world, to what is being propagated, what is being told, what is being instructed, what is being communicated by the disciples, is going to be the depending factor. It's going to be the circumstance that determines their eternity. And so in that sense, it's the word of God to which they respond or reject. Sean?
In that same spot there, verse 22, he breathes on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But back in John 17, he goes on to tell them, I'm not going to leave you alone. You will have the Holy Spirit with you, your helper. And I think at that moment he's saying, you now have the helper with you. And here's what you have the ability to do, forgive sins, and not forgive sins, and do the different things that he's been telling them, and I think he's also saying that moment has now come to fruition.
All right, so they are going to be speaking the words which determine whether or not people are forgiven of their sins and their response to that. Now, we, of course, have the interesting interaction with Thomas, sometimes referred to as doubting Thomas. Thomas had proposed an infallible test for his belief. I will not believe unless I'm able to do this. Put my finger in the nail holes, my hand in his side. And Jesus was glad to submit to that test. Now, when the test is performed, what is Thomas's reaction? What is his statement? In fact, Thomas was the very first to declare that it was a full confession of Christ as God, as deity. And regarding Thomas, I think a lot of times he's presented in a negative way, but if his doubts were heavy, maybe the heaviest, his confession of faith in Jesus Christ was as full as it could possibly be. And I think that is to be remembered. But while Jesus can rejoice in the statement that Thomas made in his confession of faith, he also provides a beatitude. Blessed are those who do not have the same benefits you have in terms of personal witness, but nevertheless believe as well. All right. And then we've already talked about why this gospel is written in the final verses of John chapter 20. So let's move on to 21. Jesus appears at the Sea of Galilee. I think Philip was the one who had already pointed out that this was a circumstance very similar, I think, to one recorded in the gospel according to Luke, where the disciples are instructed to recast their nets and bring in the catch of fish. That's an interesting story, a story reminiscent of what had happened before. John was immediate in his ability to attach the two circumstances together, it would seem, because he was the one who so quickly recognized that it was the Lord who was providing this instruction. What do you make of the exact number of fish being outlined, being stated? I mean, isn't this an interesting detail? He says, what is it, 153? 153 fish. Why do you think that detail is recorded by John? What would be the purpose of that detail? And they weren't small fish. I mean, some of the fish I catch are pretty small. Never make it into the live well. But
when you have specific details like that, it tends to make it more real, more evidential.
All right, more real and more evidential with the specific detail. Certainly, it clarifies it as a miracle, and the fact that the nets didn't break would be actually another, I suppose, circumstance confirming the miraculous nature of this. But when they did, as Jesus instructed, they were blessed. They were fishers of men, or they were fishermen. But they were going to become fishers of men, and this would be another illustration of this. Now, Jesus certainly provided for them. It's interesting that no one questioned at this point who Jesus was. The food had been provided much in the same way that he had provided even for crowds of thousands. It was his third appearance to them as a group of disciples, but actually it was, if we looked at the entirety of the Gospels, it was the seventh appearance of Jesus, but the third time that he appeared to them as a group of disciples. What do you see in these short verses, 12 through 14? What would you point out, Bruce?
I think one thing that we just looked at in the last chapter, when Jesus shows them the scars on his body and the holes, that having a meal with them and eating, this isn't just, as you mentioned before, some emanation of the Spirit. He's there in the flesh.
Very good. So once again, Bruce points out that this would be evidence, this would be an illustration of the body of Jesus, not just a ghost or a disembodied spirit. All right, Phil.
And I go back also to John 13, where he says, you need to be servants like I'm a servant.
All right. So once again, Jesus provides. He's a servant to them. The food and the bread, the fish and the bread are prepared and available to them. All right. Then in the last few minutes that we have this interaction between Jesus and Peter, I think we've talked about this already. But we do remember that Peter had boasted of a love for Jesus superior to that of his other disciples. And so this sets up a very interesting and important exchange. Because Jesus therefore asks him if indeed it is true that his love is greater than that of his fellow disciples. Now we've already pointed out, as the record indicates, that Peter was grieved. He appealed to Jesus as a searcher of his own heart to provide testimony for the love that Jesus had for Christ. And I think to just build on the point that Don brought out, the challenge is this. If you love me more than, better than, greater than the other disciples, then take the place that I have assigned for you. Would you agree, Don, that that's basically the message? If in fact you love me greater than these, more than these, in a way that's superior than the others, take the place that I've assigned to you. You can demonstrate your love toward me by basically honoring my request of you. Comments, observations, relevance to us. What would we conclude from the example that Jesus provides for Peter in this exchange? Bruce?
Well, if we say we love God, we show that by caring for one another.
All right. All right, very good. If indeed we love God, we illustrate our love through actions that we take. In this case, second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, be concerned about the welfare and benefit of others. Anita, and then Don.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a way to illustrate your love. It's through action. Very reminiscent of what James had to say. We are not to be just merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Don? All right. All right. So, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, take, if called upon, a role of leadership with regard to those responsibilities. All right. Very good. Anything else? Phil? Right, and so again, I think we made this point earlier, but just as Peter had denied the Lord three times, he now affirms, increasingly so, in terms of the earnestness and strength of his message, the love that he has for Jesus. And so in a way, it is a reversal of what had happened before. It's an opportunity for Peter to declare that in the way in which he did. And it occurred, as we said earlier, around a charcoal fire, just as it had before. All right. Any other final comments? We're just about a minute away from completion here. Sean?
I think as we look at that command or the here's your role, I need you to go do this and fulfill this. There was a 3-year process of them being trained and developed. And so I think sometimes we today, well, I don't have the ability to do that. Well, you can learn a lot of things and be very important in the church and doing things didn't think you could, but if you approach it from a willingness to learn, God set it up for people to help you learn it and be useful in the service.
All right, very good point. And I think we've seen this within this own congregation. People given responsibilities, perhaps they've not been given before, but if the dedication and interest is there, they step up and do things that we didn't know they could do because they hadn't been asked or they hadn't been given an assignment, but they step up and fulfill that assignment. And I think the question becomes, just to build on Sean's point as a final point, all of us, if we're going to draw some personal instruction from this, could ask ourselves, are we fulfilling our potential? Have we stepped up and are we doing what we could do? And if everyone could answer that question, yes, to a great extent, even a full extent, then what would be the blessing and the benefit for the congregation itself if everyone stepped up in that way? Not assuming that it's necessarily someone else's job to do, but a job that can be done that I'm capable of doing or capable of learning is a job that I can complete and can contribute to the success of this sheepfold, if you will. All right, point very well taken. We're out of time. Next week, please review the Gospel of John. Perhaps be prepared to share what you consider are the essential points or truths. I'll put together a formula for us to go through a review and summary of the book. Thank you.